Our scripture text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You may be seated. There are certain things to bear in mind whenever you study the epistles of Paul or the epistles of the New Testament. First of all, you remember that these epistles are not just collections of verses. That's the way a lot of people read the Bible. They just read as if it's a bunch of verses that somebody put together. And you need your verse for today, or you need your love verse. And you read it as if it was verses. Now, what are the, you know, when the Bible was originally written, there weren't any chapters or verse numbers. Praise the Lord, somebody did do that several hundred years ago. Because where we'd be if I got up on Sunday morning and said, all right, our text is somewhere in Colossians. So it's been a very help to be to have chapters and verses. But the problem is that has caused many people to read the Bible just as if it was a bunch of verses. And they forget that every one of these epistles has an argument and applications of that argument to everyday life. So one thing to keep in mind when you read Paul's epistles is to understand what an epistle is, number one. You know what an epistle is? You know the difference between an epistle and a letter? These aren't the letters of Paul. These are the epistles of Paul. A letter is something you send to somebody and you don't intend anybody but that person to read it. An epistle is a letter sent to a church or person that Paul expected you to pass around to all the churches and read in church. And like we said the other day, the only reason he'd expect you to read this in church is because it is the Word of God. We don't read anything else authoritatively in church. But Paul's epistles were letters from Paul to certain people or certain congregations that he wanted them to read in church and then pass around to every other congregation they could get a hold of down through history. So that when you read something like the book of Colossians, you're not reading simply an old book of the first century written by some famous missionary. You're reading the very word of God Himself. Now, the second thing, when you come to an epistle, you ask, what's the point? He wrote this an epistle to the churches for some reason, particularly the church at Colossae. There was some problem, some situation in the church that needed fixed. And so Paul wrote this letter to fix it. And after having presented his argument here in the first couple chapters, then he applies that argument practically to their everyday life. So when you read a passage, when you read an epistle, you say, What's the point? What's the problem being addressed? Who's being addressed? What's the solution to that problem? And how does Paul apply it to our everyday life? And as we said when we first came to Colossians, this is very pertinent to us here in the 21st century in America. Because the problem they had is the problem we had to this day. You remember what it was? There were blenders coming trying to ruin the church. Blenders. Intellectual word for blenders is a synthesizer. Syncretists. They wanted to blend Christianity with a little bit of Hellenistic thought, a little bit of Old Testament wrongly interpreted, a little bit of legalistic Jewish ceremonialism, a little bit of angelolatry, worship of angels, and a little bit of asceticism, of pietism, of saying nothing in this world is important, that everything pertaining to life and material and physical things is dirty and base, and we must detach ourselves from it as much as possible and just think about going to heaven when we die. All of those various elements people were trying to blend into Christianity just like today. The very same elements in different forms. So now, what is Paul's argument? Paul's argument is Christianity blended is Christianity prostituted. And Christianity prostituted is Christianity destroyed. So when you try to blend Christianity with anything else, you destroy it. You remember when there used to be those Buddhist monks in the airport and they'd give away their tracts? Well, a Pakistani Christian friend of mine went up to one of them once to witness to him. He'd never seen any Buddhist monks in airports before. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" And the Buddhist monk said, "I am also a Christian. I'm a Buddhist, but I'm also a Christian." Pakistani Christian looked at him and says, "There is no also in the Christian gospel." And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. And to put the theme of the book in one sentence, because of what Christ is, Christians are complete in him. And they don't need Christianity blended with anything. Because of who Christ is with reference to God, with reference to the universe, with reference to truth, and with reference to the church, the Christian does not need any blend of Christianity. Christianity and natural law? No. Christianity and Hellenistic philosophy? No. Christianity and legalistic Judaism? No. Christianity and superstitious ceremonies? Nope. Christianity and worship of angels and saints in heaven? Nope. Christianity and a repudiation of the physical and material drives of this world? Nope. When you mix any of those things with the true gospel, you lose the gospel. Now, in our section today, beginning with verse 15, we are right at the heart of Paul's argument. He's going to begin telling us, here's why you're complete in Christ. Here's why you don't need any blend outside of him and his word. Because who he is with reference to God, who he is with reference to the universe, who he is with reference to truth, and who he is with reference to the church. So this is one of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures. It's so exalting of Christ, and it shows us why, because he is a complete Savior, we're complete in him, need nothing outside of him. Verse 15 starts out by talking about Jesus' relationship to God. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the visible expression of the invisible God. That's what it's saying. You want to know what God's like? If you ever ask yourself, wonder what God is like? Wonder if I were to ask an angel that's been in the presence of God all these thousands of years, what God is like. I wondered what he'd say. I'd be ashamed if you asked that question, by the way. If you ever ask that question, don't admit to it. There is a place you can know the living God. You don't have to ask some angel in heaven. Jesus Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And you will see what God is like. God is love. God is holy. God is patient. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is just. God is righteous. All of those are attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember who Jesus is. Jesus was not the greatest man that ever lived. Don't let anybody degrade him like that. Jesus, to use a Latin phrase, was sui generis, one of a kind. Nobody else like him in all of history. He was not just a great man. He was God in human flesh. You want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus. And then it describes him with reference to the creation. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean he's born first. The Arians love this text. The old Arians of 1,700 years ago believed that Jesus was not fully God. He was just the best created thing. And they would use the phrase here in Colossians that he was the firstborn. That's not the point. Firstborn is a Hebrew phrase. The firstborn of a family was the heir of the father's property. Everything that belonged to the father belonged to the firstborn. He was the heir. So Jesus is called here the firstborn of creation. Not to emphasize he was born first, as we're going to see, it can't mean that, but to say that everything belongs to him. If you go down in the deepest recesses of the human heart, Jesus says, that's mine. If you take some spaceship and you go to the ultimate realms of the universe and you step off on that planet, Jesus says, that belongs to me. Everything is his own personal property. To do with as he will. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. Now that's an amazing statement. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So when it says that God created, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, remember we're talking about a triune God. And how did God create the world? By his word. And what does it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then what do we read also when it says God spoke his word and created the universe? The Spirit hovered over the waters. So right in the very first verses of the Bible, you're introduced with the triune God. So that this Jesus, whom we love and whom we serve and who is our Savior, also had a hand, so to speak, in the creation of the universe. In your creation. You know, whoever you are, and you can say this to any human being on the face of this earth, whoever you are, you would not be alive if Jesus did not want you alive. If Jesus did not have some purpose for you, you would not be alive. God created everything in and by and through his Son, and he gave destiny and meaning and purpose to everything in the universe. That's the only reason the universe makes sense. You don't have to work your own sense into it. That's the only reason the universe has any meaning. That's the only reason your life has meaning, and anything and everything that happens to you has meaning and significance. Because everything came through the hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything has a purpose. Have you sought that purpose in your life? Has it even bothered you whether you're serving God's purposes or not, living for your own dreams, your own joys? Well, even if you're a rebel that's trying to destroy Christ's kingdom as rapidly as you can, and the last thing you want to do is bring glory to God, you will bring glory to Him. You will honor Him and His justice throughout all eternity in hell. Everything has a purpose because everything was created by and through Jesus. Now notice that last prepositional phrase of verse 16. Well, it said, let's look at everything. Everything includes everything. Physical and spiritual, visible and invisible, human beings, angels, everything. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, those could be categories of angels. Those could literally be physical and civil authorities. Everything was created by Him and for Him. See the last word, two words. All things have been created by Him and for Him. That everything in the universe was created for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Everything. And if you're not living for that as the goal of your life, you're missing out on life altogether. Everything was created by Him. Everything was created for Him. Verse 17. And He is before all things. That is, He pre-existed. The Son of God did not begin to be when He was conceived in the virgin's womb. The Son of God has always been. There never was a time in eternity past. There never will be a time in eternity future when the Son of God is not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never began. He never was young. He never was old. As the Son of God, He was and is and always will be eternal. That's your Savior. And not only is He before all things, but in Him all things hold together. Now that statement is in direct opposition to everything evolution stands for. The basic premises of evolution are contrary to the Word of God. What are some of those premises? You don't need science to refute evolution. All you need is a Bible. What's one of the things evolution says? Creation has a spontaneous beginning. Creation cannot create itself. Only God can create something out of nothing. Creation, material things, has the inherent power to continue. Nope. They'd fly apart into billions of pieces if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't hold them all together. In Christ, all things hold together. Everything's moving toward higher and higher ends, according to evolution. Up the evolutionary scale. No. You leave the creation to itself and it just continues to degenerate. And it's only Christ who moves all things along by His powerful word. Things only hold together in Christ. That's the thing to remember about your marriage, about a country, about anything else in life. Jesus is the center. All things hold together and cohere only in Him. Outside of Him, things fall apart. So here we've seen the relation of Jesus to God, the relation of Jesus to this universe, and now look in verse 18 at the relation of Jesus to the church. And He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So what's His relationship to the church? He's the head of it. The church is His body. It's His bride. It's His sheep. And the Lord Jesus is the head of it in two senses we'll talk about today. One sense, He is the organic head. He's the source of the church's growth and life. Now, when Paul wrote that, he wrote better than he knew. He didn't know there was a pituitary gland in the head that secretes a growth hormone. But the point is, here Jesus is the head, the growth of the whole body. Everything depends upon Jesus for its life. But He's also the ruling head, the governor, the head of the church. That the church, in a very real sense, is a monarchy. It is a Christocracy, where Christ's word has the final say, and where He is the King and the Lord. No man has the final say in the church of Christ. It says concerning the church, He's also the head of the body, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Remember, we saw phrases like this back when we studied in Handel's Messiah, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, all who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ are made alive. And that Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the firstborn. He's the beginning. In His resurrection is the resurrection of all those who follow Him throughout history. Because He arose from the dead, we experience new life in Him. And because He arose from the dead, we will rise from the dead as well. And so now He's concluding, so that in He Himself might come to have first place in everything, not just creation, but the church, everything. That Jesus Christ might be preeminent. And here's why we know He's preeminent. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. You know what the word fullness can also be translated? Completion. We're complete in Christ because Christ is complete. In what senses? Number one, He's completely God. That's the point here. All that God is in Christ. He's fully and completely and totally God as well as man. He is completely God in the fullest sense of that word. And it was God's pleasure for Him to be that way. And because He is a complete God, and because He's a complete Savior, and because His revealed will is a complete, comprehensive, all-sufficient book, and because the power that His Holy Spirit gives to live for Him is a complete power, there's nothing a Christian needs outside of Christ to make Christianity better. And then the sentence goes on in verse 20 with this amazing sentence that most people looked over, and I looked over it for most of my life. For it was the one important thing about studying Scripture is when you have the same phrase or word used in a text several times, you assume it all has reference to the same thing. All right? Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. So notice who are the... it says, first of all things are reconciled in Christ. And in verse 22, it says, and that includes you people who are believers in Him. So now, to what does the all things refer in verse 20? Well, what have we learned though thus far? We've learned in verse 16, for by Him all things were created. All things have been created by and for Him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in those verses, what does all things have reference to? The universe. And now it says, and through him, that is through Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. So now what does that mean? Well, it means, in a general sense, that the reconciliation accomplished by the death of Christ is going to have effects on the whole creation. That doesn't mean that every single person in the whole wide world or in hell today someday will be reconciled to God, even Satan. There are several ways we know that. One way is, let me ask you if you can see what's missing in verse 20. There's a phrase similar to this in the book of Philippians, except for one thing. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you see a phrase missing here that's found in Philippians? It says that God exalted Christ and gave him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on earth, above earth, and beneath earth that he is Lord. Doesn't say beneath earth here. Philippians tells us that someday everything in creation is going to be forced to bow and recognize the sovereignty of Christ. Even the devils in hell will have to do that. It won't help them, but they'll have to do it. But here, it excludes beneath the earth. Because that is not to imply that Satan's going to be converted someday. There have been people in the church who believe that. But there's no such truth in Scripture. It's simply meaning that there is a sense in which the power of Christ's redemption and death is going to be felt far as the curse is found. Where do you think they got that? They got that from Colossians 1:20. When Christ comes again, he will remove from every aspect of the universe the slightest stain and effect and defect of sin and perfect it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You see Paul bringing this up again. It's not that someday God's going to throw away this universe. The only thing that concerns him are individuals here and there. This universe he intends to transform by his power. It says in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the universe, groans and suffers the pains of dying." Anybody have that translation? That's what a lot of people believe today, is the earth, is the world, the creation is just has a death rattle in its throat. And it just moves on from death to death. It's not what it says here. It says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." There's something great to look forward to in the future. And the whole universe is experiencing travail, longing for that day when the power of the reconciling, redempting blood of Jesus will purge the universe once and for all the defects of sin and bring it into complete perfection. That's what he's getting at back here in Colossians. Notice what he says in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things, the whole universe is going to feel the effects of Christ's death. Having made peace with God through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although, just so you get it, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deed, yet he's now reconciled you. Paul never tires of talking about the effects of reconciliation, nor does he get tired of talking about how terrible we were before Christ reconciled us. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, you know what the damnable myth is that most Americans believe today? We are basically good. You might even see a detective show. We got some serial killer, and the detective is influenced by the serial killer saying, well, he's basically good. You know where we got that? Let me tell you something. Every nation built upon the principle that man is basically good has produced tyrannies. And every nation that believes that man is basically evil and alienated from God and totally depraved until saved by God's grace have produced the freest societies in the history of the world. Now, why in the world is that? There's a very easy answer. If you believe that man is basically good, then when you elect somebody to office, and he says, trust me, you will. And you'll do whatever he thinks is best for you because, after all, he's basically good. That's how dictators are formed. Our founding fathers had the Constitution that we had with its separation of powers and its limited government because, as in the Federalist Papers, they said the reason for that is human depravity. When you elect somebody to office because he's basically sinful, don't trust the rascal. Don't give him any more power than you want him to use. So, why has liberty disappeared in this country, justice been perverted, and the government sought to control more and more areas of your life? Because back in the early 1800s, the Unitarians in New England convinced Americans not to believe this old Calvinistic doctrine that man is alienated and hostile in his mind, engaged in evil deeds. These old New England Unitarians convinced Americans to believe that is a terrible way of looking at man. Man is basically good. Man is basically perfectible. And all you have to do to perfect him is put in place a compulsory state public school system supported by the government, with a socialistic government that controls every aspect of his life, and eventually he'll have a perfect person and a society where you don't have to lock the doors at night. So if you believe that man's basically good, not only do you not believe the Bible, but it shows just what a fool you have become by buying the bill of goods, those who want to enslave you are selling. So, he says in verse 21, without Christ, everybody's alienated from him, hostile in his mind, full of evil deeds. But even those people, by grace through faith, God has reconciled. They were his enemies. God made them his friends through the fleshly body of the Lord Jesus Christ. in his own death. And why'd he do it? All mankind deserves to go to hell. There's not one human being born of a human mother or father that does not deserve to go to hell. So why in the world did God reconcile us? Through the bloody death of his own son. In order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's something else Paul never tires of emphasizing. That Christ shed his blood on the cross and God reconciled you to himself, not primarily to keep you out of hell when you die. Though he did that. But his primary concern was how you would live in this life. And so he sent Jesus to reconcile you to himself, not just to save you from the punishment of sin, but to save you from the power of sin, that your whole life might be different. You see, that's another heresy of the church. That God saves us in sin. God doesn't save you in sin. Just as I am without one plea. If God accepted you just as you were, you'd go to hell. God teaches us over and over in the scriptures, faith without works is dead. I used to love to hear Elvis sing gospel songs. And I had people in the mountain say to me, Joe, Elvis may have had problems, but he's bound to be a Christian. He loves singing gospel songs. If that's all you love about the gospel is gospel songs, you'll go to hell singing gospel songs. It's your life. Faith shows itself in the way you live. God reconciled you to himself in order that he might present you to himself someday at the second coming, and you will be standing there holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy, completely consecrated to God. Blameless, beyond reproach. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that there is a difference in your life. And the world can see that difference. If indeed you continue in the faith. Firmly established and steadfast, not swept off your feet by the blenders. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel by the seducers. But continuing to submit yourself to the faithful and pure preaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. So understand, this is the way a Christian thinks. What we've talked about today is a lot of theology, but this isn't for theologians. Paul's writing this for a bunch of Christians in Colossae. Many of whom were peasants. Maybe some slaves. I know for a fact there was one slave. It's not written for systematic theologians. This isn't written for ivory tower scholars. Say, I like things more practical. There's nothing more practical. There's nothing more practical than living a steadfast, holy, blameless, consistent life. And the only way you can live that kind of life is to understand that because of who Jesus is, you're complete in him. And that protects you and your children from the blenders and the seducers. Ethics is based on theology. Behavior is based on doctrine. You live like you live because you think like you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You don't have your theology straight about the preeminence of Christ, your life's going to be crooked. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we do bow down in humble thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it amazes us not only that you saved us in Him and you're going to perfect us in Him, but what amazes us is you didn't send us to hell for what we deserved. Amazing thing is that you gave us the faith to believe in Him, because you've left some people in darkness. So, Lord, may we take these things seriously, every one of us in this room. May we learn to think like this, face life like this, live like this. And, oh God, do protect our children and our grandchildren from the blenders and the seducers. Cause them to always love and be faithful to the faith of their fathers. For Christ's sake, amen.